Our brother Jim wondered how we might finish the epistle in the time allotted. And my answer to that is, behold, I show you a mystery. Right, well, we're going to have to step on the gas a bit, but the plan is that we'll finish chapter 1 this evening. We will do chapter 2 tomorrow. Chapter 3 on Thursday morning, chapter 4 on Thursday evening, and chapter 5 on the two messages on Friday. That's the plan. Right. Verse number 13, for the sake of connection. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled, before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And I'm sure that God will bless the public reading of his own word. In some of our earlier sessions, we looked at the first half of this chapter, and saw that from time to time, the child of God is called upon to go through different kinds of trials. The plan and purpose of that is that he might be fitted to endure, and also that he might be mature, and that he or she might turn out to be the sort of person that God has planned them to be. And we saw that while suffering was not something that was joyful, nevertheless, it is something that can be shared with others, and we can use our comfort, wherewith we were comforted of God, to comfort others who are in any kind of trouble. We notice too that as we came down the chapter at verse 13, it starts off by saying, let no man say while he is tempted, or when he is tempted. It's the same word in the original, tempted, but here it has obviously a different meaning. This is being tempted to evil. And we saw that sometimes that might come from the devil, but most often it comes from our own hearts. And very often we blame the devil for things that are not really his fault, whereas we should be blaming ourselves. And we took a little bit of time to look at verse 13 and see how the individual is caught in this particular problem of sin. Then when you come to verse 15, you will see that we read these words, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now this is, we might say, a vicious circle. Because what happens is that when I have in my heart an evil desire, that is, if you like, the conception of an idea, the conception of a thought, of something that I would like to do, which I know to be wrong. When there is that conception, it is inevitable that there will, following conception, be a birth of some kind or other. And the birth that comes from an evil idea or an evil thought is sin. And so there you have that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. In other words, sin, we sometimes dismiss sin as being a bit vague and an idea rather than anything else, but here sin has been given birth to. And it's just worth remembering that sometimes we may get into a situation where we do sin in some way and we do commit evil, as the result of which, although we might apologize for it and say that we're sorry and try to patch things up, nevertheless, that sin takes on a life of its own and goes on living. And while we might try to forget all about it, it's still there. And it will come back to haunt us and to visit us from time to time and to pop up at awkward moments and make us feel guilty. And so it is that we ought to be careful, because when lust conceives, it gives birth to something that we cannot control. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. You know, it's a bit like the same idea of a brother who might be, I don't know, rather rude and rather forward, and he hurts a lot of people, but he's also pretty quick to say he's sorry. Well, you know, that's fine, but the victims are still lying by the roadside. Well, he walks on feeling good because he said sorry. So this sin is something that can remain. And sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. And here, of course, it is the idea of the death of a testimony rather than the death of a particular individual. Having said that, in verse 16, James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." In other words, make no mistake about this. Now, some people think that in this particular verse, "do not err, do not be led astray, my beloved brethren," he is referring to what he has just said about sin and death and so on. Others say that he's referring to what he's going to say next. In other words, he's saying, "make no mistake about this, my beloved brethren." Well, I suppose it could be either way, but let's think for a moment that he's referring to what he's going to say next. He says, "I don't want you to make any mistake about this thing." So what is this thing? You will recall that the earlier verses showed a man who was saying that actually God was involved in this sin, because God could have changed the circumstances. God could have stopped him. God could have got him out of it. God could have done something else or arranged something so that he didn't actually fall. And so this man says, "God's at fault here as well as me." And James is saying, look, you can't say that, because God doesn't do evil. He doesn't know where to start as far as evil is concerned. There's no point even in asking about how to do an evil thing, because he wouldn't know. He doesn't do evil. So I think James is saying, in a way, make no mistake about that, because for this reason, verse number 17, every good gift and every perfect gift. Now, it's strange that he should say that, every good gift and every perfect gift. In the original, it's a little bit different. It says, every good gift as an idea, almost as a conception. You see, before you give somebody a gift, you have to think about it. So every good gift that's conceived in the thoughts and in the mind of God, every good gift that is thus conceived brings forth. And brings forth what? A perfect gift. So it's, and sometimes people would say it's the idea of every good gift and every perfect act of giving. But however you look at it here, you have a good gift and a perfect gift. And the one gives birth to the other. Very much along the same lines as we've looked at in verse number 15. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Here in the heart of God, good only is conceived, and that results in a perfect gift. Well, of course, you might ask yourself, what is the difference between a good gift and a perfect gift? Well, if you take the thought of you maybe buy for your little grandson a radio-controlled car and for Christmas. He's always wanted one of these things, and so you find one in the shop, and you buy it, and you wrap it up, and you take it along. And when he opens it up, he says, "Granddad, Grandma, this is what I've always wanted one of these." Now, clearly, it's a good gift. And there's no doubt about that. It was conceived in your mind as being a good gift. The recipient likes it. Great, fantastic. And so it's taken out of the box and assembled and it's put on the floor. And there's a control pad. And he presses the button on the control pad, but the car doesn't go. Clearly, there's something wrong with it. And you try to make it go and it doesn't go either. It's a good gift. There's no question about it. It's a good gift. And then you eventually look at the box and you see printed on the side of the box those terrible words, "batteries not included." Now, it's a good gift, but it's not a perfect gift because it came without the batteries and you didn't see that in time. And can I put it, speaking reverently, this way, that every gift that God gives comes with batteries included. It's there, it's complete, it's good when it leaves heaven, it's perfect when it arrives here for you and me to receive it. So says James, rather than thinking that God can do evil things, forget that, he can't. But what he does do is that every good gift and every perfect act of giving is from above. So God is actually associated with every good thing that happens in this world. He is not associated with every evil thing that happens in this world because he wouldn't know how to fix that. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down, says James. A bit like the rain. Keeps on coming down, these good and perfect gifts from God. They keep on coming down. And he tells us now who they come from. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, it seems rather strange that he should use that expression, the Father of lights. What are the lights that he has in mind? Well, I think the lights that he has in mind are the sun and the moon and the stars. But perhaps even more basic than that, you'll remember that the first gift that God ever gave was the gift of light. Way back in the book of Genesis, as he is creating the world, he says, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now that was a good and perfect gift, because we need that light for everything in this world to go on as it is so going. So it was one of his first gifts. It is the opposite of darkness, which is always associated with evil, and God provides light for us for all occasions. But the lights that he gave to this world vary. Sometimes you can see the sun shining. Other times, when it's cloudy, you can't. Sometimes the moon is a complete round thing. Other times, it is just but a small portion of it. Sometimes you can see the stars, sometimes you can't. They seem to come and go according to weather conditions. They're always changing. But the Father of lights who made them never changes. He cannot change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in a changing world, and in a world of shifting sands, it is good to be able to locate something and locate someone that never moves. And that's what he's like. He doesn't change. We can trust him entirely. He will always be there for us. We can, as it were, nail our flag, as it were, to his mast, because that's where we find help and blessing and security and stability and everything else. So he says now, brethren, he says, I want you to understand that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, and it keeps on coming down, and these gifts will keep on coming down. And they come from the Father of lights, that is, the perfect giver of gifts. And as he gave these gifts in the past, the gift of light and the gifts of light, we know that in him there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. In other words, he's always the same. Shadows lengthen, shadows shorten, shadows get darker, shadows get lighter, sometimes shadows disappear and so on. But with our God, we can totally, absolutely rely on him to be the same today as he was yesterday and to be the same tomorrow as he is today. Then he goes on in verse 18 and he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, this is interesting because James is changing tack now a little bit. And he says, of his own will begat he us. Why have we become believers? Because God of his own will, in other words, he, the idea behind this phrase, of his own will, is the idea to decide to do something after thinking about it. And so we know that God knows all about us from eternity past. And knowing us, he decided to do something about it. And this whole thing, this whole bit of this passage is about giving birth. And having thought about us, he begat us. He gave birth to us. This is real spiritual conception and real spiritual birth. Why did he do it? Because he loved us so. Because he decided to do it in his sovereign will, notwithstanding the free will of men to choose. He decided to do it. But how did he do it? It's one thing deciding to do it, and it's another thing doing it. How did he do it? This is one of the themes of James. We know what's right, but how do we do it? Well now, says the scripture here, he says, of his own will begat he us, or he brought us forth. How did he do it? With the word of truth. The way to God is through the word of truth. And the word of truth is the Holy Scriptures. And it is the Holy Scriptures that bring a man to Christ or a woman to Christ. So he decides to do it. But how can he do it? Through the word of the gospel. He begets us and brings us to the new birth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we should be a kind of first fruits. Now we know what first fruits are. First fruits were usually those selected right at the beginning of the harvest. They were selected for their perfection. And they were brought in. And the idea was, this is the first fruit. Everything else that's coming is going to be like this. Now, James writing to these Jewish Christians, he said, now look, you might not be perfect. You might not be perfect, but you are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, what God is producing, is going to produce, you are the first fruits of it, and you and your lives are a kind of indication of what he's going to do. Well, what is he going to do? He's going to bring many sons to glory. I wonder, you know, would you say, looking at the world around us today, would you say that the message of the gospel has been a huge success? I mean, we complain about it here in North America and back in the UK. We say, well, not very many people getting saved and so on. But do you think it has been a success? Well, stop to think about this for a minute. Now, these figures that I'm going to give you are sort of wildly variable, but I just want to give you an idea. How many people do you think will be in heaven? Ever stop to think about that? How many of you might say, well, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands? Well, yes, that's true. But, you know, the population of the world at the moment is roughly 6.3 billion people. And every day, since we sat here last night, in the 24 hours that have just gone, 350,000 babies have been born. Can you imagine? 350,000 babies have been born. And since we sat here last night, 150,000 people have died throughout the world. I mean, these figures are enormous. But you know what that means? That the world population is increasing by 200,000 people every day. And they estimate that if the Lord be not come, in 50 years' time, the world population will be well over 9 billion people. If only 1% of all the people that have ever lived in the church age, if only 1% of them were true believers, you know, heaven would have a population of about 6.3 billion if the doors closed tonight. Plus, all the saints of the Old Testament, plus an innumerable company of angels, plus all the children that died before they were born, plus all the children that were had not reached the years of understanding before they died. So, you know, heaven will be so full. This gospel has been an outstanding success. Huge numbers. We sometimes think, don't we, because we think maybe only the brethren will be there. If you get there before I do, look out for me, for I'm coming too. Well, if you can spot me in a crowd of billions of people beyond the population of the world, then you're doing pretty good. And the gospel is and has been and will be a huge success. A kind of first fruits, he said. The harvest is tremendous, unbelievable, uncountable. Then he goes on to say in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, in view of all this, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Now he says, let every man be swift to hear. In other words, when you come along to listen to the ministry or to read a letter like this, you should be coming with energy and enthusiasm. Now, I know some of you come along to the meeting to have a little sleep on the side, but we'll not worry about that too much. But when you come to the meeting, you should be coming with energy to hear. You should be saying, I want to learn. I want to hear something. I want to understand more. He said, so everybody should be wanting to hear. But he says, everybody should be slow to speak. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody should speak slowly, although there's a lot to be said for that. I was saying to somebody at tea time, my wife always says to me, when you go to the meeting, remember there are people there who are deaf. Therefore, speak clearly. Also, there will be people there, also people who are hard of hearing, can't stand it when a preacher says, he goes down here, and then he goes up there. They can't follow that. Some people, English is not their first language, he tells me. So speak grammatically. You see, you wonder why I'm worried when I'm up here. You've got all these things to worry about. And but every man should be swift to hear and slow to speak. That is, slow to react to what he has heard. You see, as soon as I say something, somebody in the audience might say to themselves, well, that's not right. I don't agree with that. But be slow to react. Think about it. The Bereans went away and checked the scriptures whether these things were so or not. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, don't get upset. If I say something in the ministry of the word from the Epistle of James, don't get upset with me. That's why I like to go down the passage verse by verse, word by word, because you can't blame it on me then. You can blame it on James. You can blame it on the Spirit of God. You can't blame it on me. So you should come to this meeting with energy to hear. And you're not going to react badly, even if it's something that hurts you or offends you. You're going to be slow to say anything about it, and you're going to be slow to be angry or irritated by it, because after all, it is the Word of God. And so he tells us, verse 21, wherefore he says, lay apart all filthiness, that is, all moral defilement, lay it aside as you would a garment, an overcoat, or whatever, put it to one side when you come to the meeting. Lay aside all filthiness, and then that beautiful phrase in the Authorized Version, superfluity of naughtiness. I wonder who thought that one up in the translation. Superfluity of naughtiness. It means excess of evil. The evil that particularly besets me, I ought to put all that to one side, and with meekness. You remember that's the example of Moses. He was the meekest man on all the earth. And with meekness receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, the word engrafted there is unfortunate, because a graft is something that you put on the outside, isn't it? But the idea is here, it's an implanted word. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Because what happens is this. The word of God is looked on here as being a seed. And when I speak the word of God, through the activity of the Spirit of God, that seed of the word of God gets not only planted, but gets implanted in somebody's heart and soul and mind. You know, back at home, in our garden, there's a fairly thick old wall goes around it, around part of it, and sometimes, you know, there are plants grow out of that wall. I mean, why they choose to grow out of a wall when there's perfectly good soil down here, I have no idea. But a seed was somehow implanted into that wall. And in spite of everything, it's coming forth now. And what happens is this, when we hear the word of God, it gets implanted into our hearts. Says, James, you know what that can do? That could save your life. Because that's what he's been talking about. The possibility of losing your testimony, the possibility of losing your life. But if the word is implanted in my soul and in my heart, just at that moment when I'm going to do the wrong thing, a verse of scripture might come to mind. I might remember what a preacher said. I might remember the word of God. And it will save my life. Isn't that marvelous? That's why we teach our children the word of God, isn't it? To implant it in their hearts. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, now you come along and listen. Be quick to listen. I want you to be slow to react. I don't want you to get irritated and angry, because you know this, that if you lay aside these sorts of things and with meekness receive the implanted seed of the word of God, it'll save your life, he said. It will save your life. That's a marvelous thing. We can walk around with our own life belt tucked inside that will, when danger arises, help us to get out of it. It could save our lives. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now that idea of be ye doers, the better thought is, but become doers of the word. You see, that's discipleship in a way. When you become a Christian, when you are a Christian, you become a Christian immediately. One minute, you're on the way to a lost eternity. The next minute, you're on the way to heaven. It happened immediately, just like that. But being a disciple doesn't happen like that. John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said, so shall ye become my disciples. Becoming a disciple takes time. And now he says to us here, now become doers of the word. You see, somebody said that you tell me that you believe the whole Bible. Well, as we'll see later, we need evidence of that. And the only bits of the Bible that I believe, that you believe, are the bits that I see you doing. Otherwise, I have no evidence that you believe the Bible at all. It's only the things that we do from the Bible that are the things that we actually believe. And therefore, there are probably whole passages of this that actually we don't really believe because we don't do them. Become doers. You know, that's the exciting thing. The idea behind James is that, you know, you can read the manual about your new car. You can read the handbook. But the exciting thing about James is you then get into the driving seat and you switch it on and you let off the brake and off you go. And it's exciting. It's thrilling. You're doing it. You've read all about it, but now you're doing it. And James is the doing of it. And of course that can be exciting and thrilling and dangerous, and all sorts of things can happen. And it's all in the manual, but now we're doing it. We're doing it. Because if you just hear the word and don't do it, you deceive your own self. Now that really is a waste of time. I mean, you can deceive other people, but to deceive your own self seems to be a total waste of time. I mean, what's the point? What's the point? For if any be a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. In other words, the man goes along to the mirror on the wall, doesn't quite say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, but he looks in it anyway, and he sees a reflection of himself. And when he sees a reflection of himself, he might see some things that need to be adjusted. For example, I need to straighten my tie. So sometimes when I'm at home and I'm going out to a meeting and I'm about to depart, my wife will say to me, have you looked in the mirror? I'll say, yeah. She'll say, well, you can't have done, because that needs straightened, and maybe something else. I did look in the mirror. Honest, I did. But you see, I was like this man. I looked in the mirror, but I did nothing about what I saw. I probably thought to myself, well, I can straighten that later. And he says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In other words, just taking this silly little example, I look in the mirror. I see my tie is not straight. I think I'll do that when I get in the car. I go and I get in the car, and there are other things to attend to, and I forget all about it, and I end up on the platform at the meeting with my tie way over here somewhere. Because I looked in the mirror, and I saw something that needed to be adjusted, and I didn't bother to do it, and so I deceived myself, and I might as well not have looked in the mirror in the first place. That's what happens to you and to me when we hear the word of God. When we see something presented to us, we say, well, I should be doing that. But then I don't. Says James, look, you're deceiving yourself. You're looking to a mirror, and the mirror is showing you yourself as you are, and giving you the opportunity to adjust, and you're not doing it. But that's the whole objective of ministry, to hear and to do. And so says James here, he straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was, but, he says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now you see, the word of God is set forward here to us, first of all, as a seed that gets implanted. The word of God is looked upon as a mirror that I can look into to see myself. And now here, the word of God is also likened unto a law. But it's a very strange law. Whoso looketh into. Mirrors in the old days, I understand, were not hung in walls, but they were left lying on a table. They weren't very clear. So if you wanted to have a good look at yourself, you had to look down into it. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That is, this word of God is perfect, and it's a law. But unlike all other laws, this is a law that sets you free. You see, all other laws bring you into bondage. But the word of God is a perfect law that sets you free. And here I am, and I'm looking, and that's what we're doing in James. We're taking our time. We're looking into it. We're looking into it. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, in other words, does the things that the perfect law says he should do, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, guess what? This man shall be blessed or happy in the doing of it. So that every time I read the word of God, every time I peer into it, every time I see it as a mirror, every time the seed is implanted in my heart and in my life, I should become a doer. A doer. And if I am, then I will be blessed in the doing of it. Now remember, these were words to refugees, poor people. They didn't have much. They hadn't the pleasure of living in a nice house. They didn't have the pleasure of driving a nice car. They didn't have the pleasure of living in a nice retirement place like the Park of the Palms or a vacation place like this. They had absolutely nothing, but one thing they had was they could listen to the word of God. They could look in the mirror. They could look in at some depth, and they could decide that they would become doers of the word. and not hearers only. So then that's a challenge to you and to me. We must decide in our day and generation now that as far as the Word of God is concerned, of course we're going to read it, of course we're going to love it, of course we're not going to get irritated when somebody preaches it to us and we think they're getting at us. We are not going to react angrily, but what we are going to do is we are going to adjust our lives in keeping with what we see in the mirror, and we are going to determine that the things that God shows us, we will do. Because if we don't, we're deceiving ourselves. It's all a waste of time. You might as well just go and study it like Shakespeare and get out of it what you can that way. But the Word of God is a living, vital thing and something for us to enjoy and to do. I want to leave the last verses because they fit in perhaps better with the next chapter. And so we leave it at there for this evening. Thank you very much for coming. Thank you for listening. Thank you for not getting upset and angry. And I hope you'll come back again tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Thy servant James, who wrote so plainly, and yet in a way so attractively, because these are things that we recognize in our own lives. And our Father, these dear people to whom He wrote, they would have reacted in different ways to what He said to them because of their circumstances at that time. But our Father, we do bless Thee that we too today can listen to Thy Word and we can react to it. We pray that Thou wouldst give to each of us the desire to begin to be a doer. And in so doing, our Father, we might bring glory and honor to Thy name, and that we might be set free by this perfect law of liberty. Thus we would commit and commend ourselves into Thy hands, ask Thee to bless Thy word to all our hearts, as we ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.